I know you guys have been sitting down a long time. You're probably ready to stretch. So let's stand up. We're going to read just in a continuation of praising God. We're going to read from Daniel chapter 2 tonight. Daniel's exclamation when he comes to realize that the idea that we're going to be looking into tonight, when he comes to realize what God is up to, he praises God. And so we're going to read this together starting in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 2. And then we'll kind of look into our key text. So Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Amen. You can be seated. That's not our key text for tonight, but I think that since it's Daniel's response to the idea that we're going to be exploring, it's worth our consideration. And my prayer is that our hearts will be moved in the same kind of way to praise God for who he is and for what he's done and for what he's doing. A couple weeks ago, Justin was sharing with us, and he mentioned a guy named George Mueller, who's one of my just like all-time heroes of the faith. George, so here, let's ask this question. Does anybody like to read biographies? Just show of hands. Anybody a biography reader? You guys are so rare. I hate reading biographies, but I'm glad that you do. And if you don't, if you're like me and you don't like biographies, I would still say that A.T. Pearson's biography of George Mueller is probably one of the five books I would recommend every Christian read. So if you know me, that's a big endorsement. So yeah, A.T. Pearson, it's just a great telling of the story of what happened, what God did in George Mueller's life. Pearson was Mueller's son-in-law, so he knew him personally. But something that Mueller, so what you have to know about George Mueller is that he did a bunch of crazy stuff. And at face value, you would say, oh, well, Mueller just loved orphans or just whatever. Like he had a bunch of children's homes that he started. But he said, he looked around and saw all these orphans and he said, oh, we need to take these people in because God has said that we should care for orphans and widows. And if God commanded it, then God will take care of it. And this will be a great opportunity for me to show my congregation that you can trust God. So like the kids though, George, you know, but he was just always thinking, how do I show everyone around me that you can take God at his word? So this is a man of incredible faith. Something that happened to George Mueller while he was pastoring, he was preaching, and he just mentioned something about baptism, and just sort of like an offhanded comment about baptism, and when he walked out of the gathering space that morning, an older woman in the church pulled him aside and said, "Pastor George, like, have you searched the scriptures to see everything that it has to say about this idea of baptism?" And Mueller said, "Like, no, I really haven't." And she said, "Well, I would encourage you to see what God has to say about something before you try to tell us what he says about it." And I was like, man. So what he did is he said, that's really good advice. And he went and read the entire Bible just looking for what it has to say about baptism. Now, like, baptism's obviously in the Bible, but not a lot, you know, but he read the whole thing just looking for, like, what does the Bible have to say about this topic? And then for the rest of his life, he would make it a habit. Whenever there was a topic that he couldn't wrap his mind around, or he was struggling to understand, or it was something new, he would look through the entire Bible with just that topic in mind. And it's not that the Bible is all about baptism or whatever the topic was. It's that the Bible is sufficient and it has something to say about all of those types of things. So what we've been doing in Daniel is to look at the book of Daniel through this lens of what does the book of Daniel have to teach us about faith, right? Because it's on every page. It's rich with lessons and examples of faith. And so I thought it would be helpful for us tonight to kind of take a step back from that and ask, well, what is Daniel really teaching? Like, what are the ideas presented in the book of Daniel? Because as we look through the book, it's not a book about faith, but it's rich with information about faith. Does that make sense? So I found this week a sermon by Richard Cokin, who's a pastor and writer in London. Just this amazing, like, one sentence, kind of a long sentence, but one sentence overview of the book of Daniel. And so as I was kind of digesting that, I thought, this is super good. This is like This is our New Testament informed life application overview of the book of Daniel. So I think it'll be helpful to us as we push on to the next several weeks and months, just thinking, where are we in this story as we consider this idea of faith? So chapter one, we already talked about. Chapter one is about Daniel deciding he's going to be holy in this godless culture. So chapter one would teach us we should resolve to be holy in a godless culture. And then the next section, this nice, neat arc that the book of Daniel gives us, the next section is because Jesus is Lord. Okay, so resolve to be holy in a godless culture because Jesus is Lord. And that's where we're going to be focusing in tonight. Now, Daniel obviously would have said, like, because Yahweh is Lord, right? But we know who God is, and we get to look at this text through the lens of the New Testament. So resolve to be holy in a godless culture because Jesus is Lord. And then the final section is chapters 8 through 12. Even though Jesus is Lord, you might have to go through some suffering before his kingdom fully comes. And so now chapters 8 through 12, I'm looking forward to getting to that part and hearing what Greg and Justin have to say, because it's weird stuff. But that's like what the kind of overarching, you know, theme of that section is about. Now, tonight, I said we're here in chapter 2. We're talking about this fact that Jesus is Lord. And chapters 2 through 7 give us this really cool sort of onion structure, if you will. So on the outside, chapter 2 and chapter 7, we get to talk about how Jesus is Lord over the future. And then when we come in a little bit to chapters 3 and 6, we get to talk about how Jesus is Lord over persecution. And then right in the middle, chapters 4 and 5, we get to talk about how Jesus is Lord over the government. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to talking about that one. But so that's it. I mean, that's the big picture overview of the book of Daniel. We might call it the life application overview, that we should resolve to live holy in Salt Lake City because Jesus is Lord, even though we might have to suffer for a little while until his kingdom fully comes. Okay, so let's, like, if you're taking notes, I'd write that down. Those three points are going to be huge, and we should always seek for scripture to interpret itself. Like, what is the author of this book communicating to us? Well, it's those things. There's a lot underneath as he communicates the story to us, and so that's why we're looking into this idea of faith specifically. What can I learn about faith? So tonight's, the key text for tonight is going to be Daniel chapter 2, verse 30. So it says, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Right? It says it all, right? It's so clear. No, it's kind of a weird verse, but it's right in the middle of something hugely, hugely significant in the story and in our story. And so what we're going to look at tonight, we're going to address three questions, really. And that would be, what's happening? Like, what are we actually seeing here all around this passage of Daniel making this statement? What's happening in the story? What does it mean? Or is there any kind of significant doctrine or theology that we need to wrestle with a bit to kind of come to the same place where Daniel is when he makes this statement? And then finally, if we can, and if we do, what's our life going to look like once we believe this? After God produces the kind of faith in us that he's produced in Daniel that we see in this passage, what's my life going to look like in light of what God's communicating to us through this text? Okay, so so what's happening? That's the first question, big question, what's happening? We're just going to give a fast, like, overview because we've talked about this for the last couple weeks already. So Israel has been taken captive. They're exiles in Babylon. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're like teenagers, and they've been essentially recruited or voluntold to become wise men. And so King Nebuchadnezzar has just invested 3 years and the finest food and all of this training into making these four guys and a bunch of other young men the wisest people in the land. Because he's basically trying to say, hey, I'm going to invest in all of you guys so that you can tell me what like I should be doing, help me interpret things and help me to understand kind of like what are the signs of the times, right? And so he's made this investment in them, and now the training is done, and Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And it's a really bad dream, probably more like a series of dreams if you kind of look early in chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar is an Eastern potentate. Like, he's totally convinced that he's the best thing out there. And so when he has this dream and he wakes up in the middle of the night, first thought, the natural thought that any of us would have is, the heavens must be speaking to me, right? So he's freaked out because it's not a good dream. He can't remember all of the dreams. So verse 3 really points to the fact that he can remember sort of bits and pieces, but he can't put the whole thing back together. We've had those dreams, right? We wake up and you're freaked out. You're like sweating and you're like, I don't know if I was just running from a bear or falling off of a bridge, but either way, I didn't like it, right? And that's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar's experience. He's woken up and he's upset and he remembers bits and pieces, but not the whole thing. And so he calls together some of these guys that he just invested in to say, tell me my dream. I paid you. I invested in you. You should be able to do this thing. So here's the cultural sort of underpinning. The Chaldeans are one of these groups that he brings in. And they had developed this elaborate system for interpreting dreams. They had spent generations documenting when somebody had a dream, like especially a ruler. They'd say, well, tell us your dream. They would write it down. And then they would watch and see what happens. And then they would document what happened, whether it was a natural disaster or another army coming in or whatever it was. And so they had just compiled volumes and volumes and volumes of these dream elements and these things that come later. And so Nebuchadnezzar brings them in and he says, you got to tell me my dream and what it means. And they're like, well, we can't like tell you your dream. That's not the way that our system works, right? You have to tell us your dream and then we tell you what it means. There's a sense in which Nebuchadnezzar doesn't fully buy into their system because he's pretty harsh with them. And he's a ruler and he doesn't remember his dream. So he's also kind of prideful there. But he's like, no, you tell me the dream, right? And I think what's underneath it is he's saying, if you really can speak for the gods, you go figure it out, right? So he's putting him to the test, but they can't do it. And they ask him for more time. And he goes, no, you're just trying to buy time. Can you do it or not? And they say, no. And so he says, well, I'm going to kill all of you. Because, again, he's the ruler, and that's what you do in this day and time. So, and not just kill them, he issues a decree that they're going to be cut up into little pieces and have their houses turned into outdoor toilets. So he's pretty mad. A little bit, right? But so here we go. The executioner is coming by, and he makes haste. Like, I don't know that he wanted to go kill a bunch of people, but he definitely doesn't want to disobey the king's order. So he gets out there, and he's going to do it, and Daniel's like, whoa, hey, what's going on? Like, why are we in such a hurry? So Daniel gets the whole story, and he says, well, you got to take me in to see Nebuchadnezzar. And so he does. Daniel gets an audience with the king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had said that Daniel was 10 times wiser than anyone else alive. So why Nebuchadnezzar didn't come to Daniel first, I don't know. But Nebuchadnezzar has this audience with the king, and it's interesting to me. The one thing that Daniel says, he says, I need a little bit of time, but I can tell you your dream and what it means because the God of heaven is the one who reveals these things. And I just love that these other guys said, well, we're going to need more time. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, not a chance. I'm cutting you up into little pieces and people are going to use the bathroom on your house. And Daniel's like, I need a little more time. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, all right, sure, you know, it's fine. But you can see God at work there, right? Like he had just said, no way to these other guys. And Daniel comes and asks, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, all right, I'll give you a little bit of time. And so Daniel goes back to his friends and he says, hey, we got to pray for God's mercy because I basically just swiped God's credit card big time and we need to make sure that he can pay that bill, right? Like we're going to die if not. And so they go and they pray and it says, it's really fascinating language. Like Nebuchadnezzar has this dream where God speaks to him. But then it says that Daniel has a vision in the night. And what I think that means is that Daniel and his friends devoted themselves to prayer, and they were praying all night, and then God spoke to them through that as they were pleading for God's mercy. God gives Daniel the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation, and then he praises God, and we read that just a second ago. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, we get to see that a little bit later. We won't get too deep into the dream itself tonight, but we get to see that the dream was a picture of the future. that kingdoms would overtake kingdoms and Israel would stay under the reign of other nations for many more generations. But that eventually a different kind of king would come and establish a good and perfect kingdom for all of God's people. And so it was actually a dream about God's his rescue plan. This is talking about Jesus is going to come. And the dream even showed that these other nations would rule over Israel. So in Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus talks about these times that Jesus is living under. He calls them the times of the Gentiles. And it's so interesting that Jesus says, no, until these times are finished, until they're fulfilled, this is the way it's going to be. And then eventually the temple is going to be destroyed because God is changing what his people really look like. Until this point, God's people were just ethnic Israel. But what God is doing right here is he is stepping into that and he's expressing his redemptive plan to a Gentile king. And Jesus says that these times from Nebuchadnezzar on to Rome, the times of the Gentiles, were necessary. And they were all part of God's plan so that Jesus could come and be crucified on a Roman cross. Do you consider that if Israel was a sovereign nation, the likelihood of Jesus being crucified on a Roman cross, it wouldn't have happened. But God had a specific way he was going to save his people. And we see it beginning right here in the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Also significant about that is that Nebuchadnezzar's not a Jew. And he's hearing from God Almighty in a dream. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Hebrews 11 says all these great saints of the Old Testament were God's children by faith and not by birth. And God's plan, what we're seeing really clearly illustrated here is that God's plan from the very beginning was to save more than just the ethnic people of Israel, people from every tribe and nation and tongue, and even us. So this dream and the conversation about the dream that Daniel is having with Nebuchadnezzar here in our key text in verse 30, this is a turning point in redemptive history. The redemptive history is the big story of God. What is he telling us through the Bible? The big arc is how he saves his people. It's a story about God's rescue plan. And this very conversation that we're looking at tonight is a turning point in redemptive history, where God begins to set in place the final pieces of his rescue plan for his people. And he invites this Gentile king in on the secret plan. So like the pawns are out, and he's moving the big pieces on the board now. Like this is a huge momentous occasion that this Gentile king would be kind of in on the secret, if you will. I'm getting ahead of myself, but like that's really, really important, okay? So we're going to get back into it. We talked already about how Daniel is 10 times wiser than everybody else, right? And so God has shown Daniel what the dream is. He's shown Daniel what the interpretation is. Now Daniel knows something that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know, right? Because Nebuchadnezzar can't remember his dream. And Daniel tells the king that he didn't get the revelation because of his skills or abilities or wisdom. Right, do you see that in verse 30? "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living," even though he was wiser than all the people living. He says, "not because of anything about me, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king." So that's really significant that in this moment, Daniel sees it appropriate to take the attention off of himself for a moment. Okay. Now he tells Nebuchadnezzar that his dream was revealed to him by the God in heaven who reveals mysteries. The same God Daniel had praised as possessing wisdom and might, who changes times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kings. In other words, we're seeing that God is in charge of everything that has happened up to this point and everything that will happen afterward. And now he's shown Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen in the future. And so we're beginning to kind of lean into this second question, which is, what does this mean? Like, what do I need to wrestle with? And I want to put forth an idea that God can't plan the ends and not plan the means. And when I said that to my wife this week, she said, how would you say that to our 8-year-old? So God can't plan the ends and not plan the means. What that really means is that God has given us these big promises for the future. And in order for those future blessings to come to fruition for us, he also has to be at work in the details of our lives. Those eternal promises give us hope and joy and peace. That's good. But also, when you feel like life is spinning out of control, God is never out of control. Not for a minute. He holds all things together by the power of his word. He just has to speak it and it happens. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you catch that? He causes all things to work together for our good. We may not all be ready to hear this idea fully. There are days when I'm not sure I am. And that's okay. Like, it's okay that we struggle with this one sometimes. I can tell you in humility that I've wrestled with this idea of God's power over my decisions. At least 17 years. This has been an ongoing sort of internal struggle and conversation that I've had. And I think, oh, okay, that makes sense. And then somebody asks a question, I'm like, I don't know anything anymore. Like, it's just a complicated idea. And so as much comfort as this idea brings me, my brain still strains to fully accept all of the implications. And so if you're there, like, I don't know if you're in good company, but you're in my company. Like, this is a hard idea. And so my invitation to all of us on this one is not to worry too much about fully working out all of the details. Let's just see it. See if the Bible really teaches this idea. And then begin to consider the implications for us if the Bible is true about God, what God is up to, okay? I guess, like, to summarize what we're getting at in this passage, because I know it's not clear yet, like, we're sort of unpacking it, but Daniel has come to realize that God is at work and he's doing something really, really, really massive through this conversation. And he approaches the king and he doesn't immediately draw attention to the big thing that God is doing. He draws attention to King Nebuchadnezzar, you had a dream. And it's not because I'm super wise that I know it. It's just because God wanted you to know what your dream was. It's like really normal, you know? Like, hey, you have a dream? That's a problem. Let me tell you what your dream means. But what I'm suggesting is that even though that is true, that God interrupted this guy's sleep to communicate a dream to him and then took the dream away and gave the dream and the interpretation to somebody else to come in and tell him, and all of that was true for the sake of this king knowing his dream. Like, I think that actually was true, but also God was at work in the story of Daniel and in redemptive history through all the generations of kings that came before Nebuchadnezzar, through all the battles that took place for Babylon to take over Israel and all the other peoples that they conquered, through all the people who died. You, like, consider, like, this conversation is happening because a bunch of people were murdered. All of that so that Babylon could take power and take Israel into captivity. And Joseph said in Genesis 50 to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So God was at work through a bunch of horrendous events to bring us to this point in history. God was at work through all of Daniel's hard work over the last 3 years. Like, think about if you're put together with all the wise guys and suddenly you rise to the top, but 10 times more, this guy had to work hard for that. And God was at work through all of that hard work over the 3 years of his training in Babylon to prepare him for this conversation with the king. Like, you don't get to just have conversations with this type of a king, right? He had to really push hard, but in and through all of it, God is at work to bring him here. In Esther 4, there's this great statement made to Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I think that's what we're seeing here in Daniel, is that God has orchestrated events to bring us to this point in the story. God had appointed this meeting between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And I just want to reiterate, don't mistake for a second that because God was in charge and was moving this along, that it was easy for Daniel, right? Like, I think we have to own that, that there was a bunch of heavy stuff that had happened, heavy lifting on his part. I mean, chances are pretty good that people he knew had died in these battles leading up to this. He had worked hard for 3 years, studying and learning how to be, an advisor to the king. He had to work, he had to study, and it took a long time to get there. So listen, here's the theology, right, that we've got to grapple with, and it's going to be tough. God is in control of your life, but that doesn't mean you're just passively along for the ride, okay? So if you're in school, pay attention, because what and how you're learning really does matter. If you're working a job, work your butt off. It matters what you're doing and how you're doing it. It really matters. Maybe even more than any of us can see right now from our very finite points of view. If you're raising kids, give it all you've got. What you're doing and how you're doing it, it really matters. The investment you're making into your family, it matters. It's not insignificant. Our choices, our work, they matter. And God cares about them. But Philippians 2 tells us that in and through all of it, it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think that this idea of God's sovereignty over all things should be, and I think the reason that God has given it to us, it should be a pillow to lay our heads on. Like, we should go, oh yeah, God's in control, right? And lay our heads on it. But instead, too often, it's hard for us to consider the implications, and so we just reject it altogether. We'd rather sleep without that pillow. And because I think the reason that we do that is because we want to be the God of our own future. The other side of that tightrope to fall off, though, is that instead of laying our head on that pillow, we pick it up like a rock and we go beat our brothers and sisters over the heads with it. And both are sin. I mean, please hear me. Like, I've been in both places and I struggle to stay kind of in my lane. Both are sin. God has not given us this idea that he's in control of everything so that we can run out and convince other people how much better we are than they are. The whole point is that we're not good enough, and he has been good for us, right? I'm way off my notes right now. So one more thing on that, and then I'll get back to my notes. So, I think that if we struggle too much, if it's too hard for us to accept that both God is absolutely in power, he is bringing things about, and at the same time that we're responsible for what we do and we make real choices, something to consider. Charles Spurgeon once said that people always wanted to say to him, it's inconsistent to say that God is in control of all things and man is responsible for his actions. But Spurgeon said, a rational statement is an if-then statement. And if the Bible is true, and the Bible says something is true, then because the Bible said it, it is true. That's a logical statement. And he said the Bible clearly teaches that man is responsible for his actions and that God is in control of everything. Therefore, man is responsible for his actions and God is in control of everything. Like, that's logical. The fact that our brains have a hard time accepting that is not the fault of the Bible. It's not God's fault that our brains strain to understand the ways of a being so superior to us that the people closest to him even said, who knows the mind of our God and who can bring counsel to him? Who is given to God that God should repay? from him and through him and to him is everything. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so it's not, don't blame the Bible when you have a hard time or when I have a hard time accepting something to be true that the Bible clearly teaches. The problem is not the Bible, it's us. And I'm just okay with that. And so we have to get okay with that, that we serve a God who is in fact bigger than us. Okay, so now I'm going to get back to my notes. So we're seeing this in our text, okay? Daniel knows the dream. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know the dream yet. And Daniel knows that really this dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation was given to Daniel so that God could use these events, even the conversation about the dream itself, to bring about the salvation of God's people. Instead of just saying that, we get verse 30. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Now, 14 verses later, he finally does get around to saying, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And a great God has made this known to the king. What shall be after this? And so then after that, like Daniel's promoted and God uses his position to continue to influence the king until eventually Nebuchadnezzar becomes a follower of God. And eventually God uses the conqueror of Nebuchadnezzar to crucify Jesus in order to establish that eternal kingdom. So it was, I guess we'll ask him the question, was it true what Daniel said here to the king? Was it true that God showed Daniel his dream and its interpretation so that the king could know his dream? Absolutely. It really was. He got the interpretation of the dream so that the king could know it. That was true. But was it also true that God showed Daniel the dream and its interpretation so that God's people would be preserved and so that Nebuchadnezzar would make certain decisions which would eventually result in Israel being preserved and other kingdoms taking over the world as they knew it and eventually Rome crucifying Jesus for the salvation of God's people? Was that also why he had the interpretation of the dream? Absolutely. God was at work in that conversation. And then finally, was it true that God showed Daniel the dream and its interpretation so that a Gentile king could become a follower of God? So that God could continue to establish a precedent that his people are defined by faith and not by ethnicity, so that you and I could gather here tonight to worship Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Even though the vast majority of us have very little family connection to ethnic Israel. Absolutely. And praise God for that, right? So how should we really live? If we actually accept this idea that mind-blowingly God is in control of everything and he's in control of the details of my life, but also what I do matters and I make real decisions. If I actually like believe that, how is that going to make my life look? If God is in control all the way down to the mundane and normal routines of my life, and he's in control of the future, in other words, like if we have faith in God's absolute sovereignty over all things, then how should our lives look? We can see at least seven things, and we're going to go fast through these, okay? So we can see at least seven things that were true about Daniel, which I think will be true about us as well, because Daniel believed God was totally in control of the future and that God was going to take care of his people forever. God had specifically said that to him, right? So here we go. James said, faith without works is dead, right? So what types of attitudes and behaviors, what types of works should be produced in us when we have enough faith in that kind of a God, the kind of God we've been talking about? Seven things. First, we see it in verse 14. So if you have your Bibles out, these are not going to be on the screen, like the verses themselves. I do want you to see it in your Bible. Verse 14 tells us that Daniel keeps his composure. These are alliterated. Most of these are alliterated, so you can thank John MacArthur for that. But Daniel keeps his composure. Man, he's in this just, I'm about to be killed, and he just stays cool, right? Keeping our cool in a crisis shows that our trust goes beyond the crisis. And staying calm in the heat of the moment creates space to remind ourselves of the eternal realities that still ring true in the midst of that crisis. So if we have a kind of faith in a God who is in control of everything, we can keep our composure in a crisis. We see in verse 16, Daniel has courage and confidence. He walks right up to the king. We said it earlier. He just swipes God's credit card. He's like, I can tell you the answer to your dream. And if God hadn't been in the mood to like pay the bill, Daniel would have died, right? The king would have been, he was already mad. He would have killed him. But Daniel has courage and confidence because his God is bigger than this king. We see in verse 17, this is huge. Daniel immediately goes back to his friends. These other three, arguably the only three other people of God that he gets to interact with anymore, and he seeks community with them. I think if we have faith in God, then we'll be drawn to and not repelled from God's people. The better part of the New Testament is devoted to explaining to us how we should live as God's people, not God's persons, but together in the family of God. I think that there's a presupposition of the New Testament that when we believe in Jesus, our only family is the family of God. And so, this is huge, but there's not any New Testament context for a Christian experience outside of a committed relationship with a geographically local body of baptized Christians who celebrate the Lord's Supper and share one another's burdens. You just will not find an experience of Christianity apart from the one I just described in the Bible. And so we see, because Daniel has this strong faith in God, that when he's in a crisis, he's drawn to the people of God to say, plead with me for God's mercy. The next thing is verse 18, Daniel communes with God. And so we see it here through prayers and visions. And Greg last week talked to us all about dreams and how God speaks to us through dreams. If we're a people who believe that God is in control of the future and in control of the events of our lives, we will want to pray to him. People will say, well, if God's going to do whatever he wants to do, why pray? Well, if he's not, why pray? Like, it's still a problem. God is inviting us into what he's doing, and he does it through prayer. And he speaks to us in that. Now, if you've never, like, had a dream or a vision where God has, like, broken the normal laws of the way our brains work to speak to you, let me suggest, one, that you should continue to ask him to do that. Paul says that we should eagerly seek the spiritual gifts. But also, consider Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God already has spoken and is speaking through the very words of Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, who witnessed Jesus be baptized, and when Jesus came up from the water, there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit of God descended like a dove. Like, what a spectacle. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that we have a more sure thing than that experience that he had. And what did he say it was? The prophetic words of the Bible. More sure than those experiences. So when we don't want to read the Bible, that's probably when we need to read it the most, because God is, sometimes he will interrupt us, but more often than not, he's already speaking to us, and we just need to open the word and see what he has to say. I mentioned George Mueller earlier, reading the Bible cover to cover in search of a topic. Something else that Mueller would do, and this is a man of incredible faith, like, just to give you a quick example, like, he had these children's homes, and there were multiple occasions where he wouldn't have anything to feed hundreds of kids. And people would come, you know, and just frantic, like, what are we going to do? Like, the milkman's on the way, and we don't have any money. And he would say, let's just pray. And they would pray, and then somebody else would come running in with an envelope full of cash for exactly what they needed to pay the milkman. There's one story about Mueller. He sits all the kids down at the table for breakfast, And there's no food. There's literally no food. And he just says, God has promised to take care of these kids. He is their father. Let's pray to God. And so they start praying. A bread truck or carriage breaks down in front of the building. And this baker comes in. He's like, I got all this bread that's going to go bad. Can you do anything with it? Right? So that kind of faith, Mueller used to read the word of God on his knees every day until he felt his affections for God increase. And sometimes that would be short, and sometimes that would be hours. But what he knew, and what I hope we know, is that God is speaking. The word of God is living and active. And so, yeah, let's pray for visions and dreams. But let's not sit around waiting for those things to happen. He's already talking to us in a really specific way. Let's pick it up and read it. You see that Daniel, because of his faith in an eternal God, an all-powerful God, he's drawn to God in prayer. Next, commendation. This is MacArthur's word, I think because it's a C, but Daniel praises God. That's better. Man, Daniel knows that God is at work. He's doing this massive thing. Like, Daniel's gotten the Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation. And what does he do? He steps up with his friends in the middle of the night, and they sing a song of praise to God. So good and so rich. And specifically, we see that he praises God for God's sovereignty, right? He says that God changes times and seasons, removes kings, and sets up kings. Wow. You guys, I'm so thankful to be in a body with a pastor like Garrett who takes such pains to make sure that we are celebrating these rich truths together. It is a blessing, and I hope that, like, because we're all kind of transplants for the most part, I hope that you know that too. It's a rare thing to have a theologian who will lead you in singing. But man, when we really just grab onto this idea that God is in control, well, we're going to want to sing. The next thing, and I didn't see this myself, I was glad to have a wiser brother point it out. Daniel has compassion for those who don't know God. You see it in verse 24. Like, he could have said, oh, I have the interpretation. Let's wait for Nebuchadnezzar to kill all those other guys, and then I'll go tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. But no, he says, don't let him kill all those other people. Right? And I think it's kind of counterintuitive. Like, it stands to reason that Daniel would have benefited from all those other guys being dead, but he can't. He says, no, God is in control. God is doing something, and God is obviously getting ready to save this pagan king. Maybe he's going to save those guys too. Don't kill them, right? And so if we believe that God is at work and that he is sovereign, that he can change anybody's heart, even mine, then we'll have compassion on the lost. Good part of that story too is in verse 48, you see that all those guys end up working for Daniel. So it's not always going to work out that way for us, but it did for him. And then finally, humility. Sorry, it's not a C word. The thesaurus really struggled with that one. I couldn't find a C word, but humility. And this one's big. This is in our text tonight. Verse 27 and 28 also, but in our text, we see that faith in a sovereign God produces a humility that redirects attention to God. Right, because we acknowledge that it is ultimately God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, whenever we see the success of life, we point that attention back to God. Charles Spurgeon said, perhaps the greatest trial is no trial at all. And I think it's maybe a little easier for us when we're in the valley to say, oh God, I need you, I need you, just like we just sang. But when we're on the mountaintop, it's the same God who sustains us there, who carried us through the valley. So we have humility when we believe that. So one last thought. Faith in a sovereign God produces these things. Composure, courage, confidence, community seeking, communion with God, singing God's praises, compassion for the lost, and humility. But please don't just go out and start to try to be more composed or to have more courage or to pack your schedule with quote-unquote Christian events or any of that. Ephesians 2:8 says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for the fruit which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the goal is not to say, well, here's my list of seven things to go out and do. Although I will submit that praying and fellowshipping with the saints and reading the Bible are things that will help you in your faith. Most of these are fruits. Some of them are fertilizer and fruit. But still, the goal is not to go and do a bunch of stuff. The goal is to find ourselves communing with God and let him produce that faith in us that creates the fruit of faith. So if you examine your heart and your life and you realize that you're anxious or you're scared or that you're reclusive or that you're prideful or that you have no desire to talk to God or to hear from him or to read his love letter to his people or to praise him with his saints, the solution is not to go and do those things. The solution is to plead with him to help your unbelief. That's a heart issue. That's a faith issue. So just like it was said to Jesus one time, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? It's not that you have no faith when you struggle in these ways. It's that we need him to bless us with an extra measure of faith to struggle through them. And then praise God that you have any desire for faith at all. Like the fact that we say, I want these fruits of faith in my life proves that he's giving us the gift of faith. Take that desire as a sign of the fruit of faith. That God is already producing it in our hearts and then press on all the more to see him produce those other fruits in us. And when he does, just like Daniel did, we'll praise God all the more. So the main idea, I want to make sure we take this home. What we do really matters. But more so, much, much more so, God is in total control of the future and the present. And believing in that reality produces in us composure and courage and confidence, a desire for community, rich communion with God, a love for singing God's praises, compassion for the lost, and a bunch of other things. And above all else, humility, because it's him who's doing it. Let's pray. Father, we do need you, your grace, your presence, the strength of your spirit. I praise you that we have these great stories of how you've worked in the past, and that you never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You are at work in us to will and to work according to your good pleasure. Would you give us faith tonight, whether we've been following Jesus a long time or we aren't or we just started, would you give us, grant that we would have faith to trust you in what you are leading us into and to acknowledge that as we move through life, whether it's mundane or spectacular, that you're at work in all of it, that what we do matters, but that we can trust you for all of it. Make us a people of faith who take you at your word, who say God has spoken, he has made promises, and he has ultimate power to do exactly what he says he would do, and help us to trust you. God, I believe that if we were a people of that kind of faith, that just took you at your word, that our community would be radically changed for the good, that we would see more and more people come to a beautiful relationship with you, that they would have hope and joy because right now all they have to hold on to is themselves. But God, you control the future. You speak from the beginning the things that will be. You give wisdom to the wise. You set up kings and you take them down. You're in charge. Lord, help us to take comfort in that, to believe it, and would you produce the fruit of faith in us as we accept your good and your perfect ways for us. Amen.